So tonight we come to one of the most controversial portions of our study in the confession up to this point. And it has to do with God's sovereignty over evil. God is in control of all things. This is the declaration of the 1689. And more importantly, the teaching of the scriptures. Not only did he plan every inch of what would happen, he also upholds everything and enables things to come to pass exactly how he willed it. So this week we're going to be venturing into the implications of some of those strong assertions that we find in the Bible. Here are just some of the basic questions which just right up front we'll be thinking about as we move forward. If God is the author and controller of all things, does that include the fall of Adam into sin? Sin in general. The devil and his sins. Are we to believe that God controls all inanimate objects, things without life, but has given free rein to his creatures? So maybe he controls the stage. And then on the stage you've got your various characters, but he doesn't control that part. So nature's not free, but you know, free agents are truly free. We are rejecting that. We are saying that God is in control of all things. We know that God is in control over all things, and so then the question is raised, how does God's control over evil square with the free will of the creature? And there are these questions that often arise as people try and move between God's sovereignty and human agency. The first question is this: is evil part of God's plan? Can a good God plan for evil? That's the first question. Then there's sort of another question that arises. Is God in control of evil, or is he weak? Many have found themselves on the horns of this false dilemma of God's ability versus God's morality. If God wills evil, he may be strong, but that doesn't make him very loving or very good. Doesn't seem to be holy, like the Bible says, if evil is part of his plan. But if he does not will evil, and there is evil in the world, well, what does that say about his strength and his ability to make his will come to pass? He doesn't seem very good at being God if he didn't will evil, because, you know, it sort of wills itself into being. Arminians and open theists have erred on the side of God's morality, saying that, you know, God is good but not strong. He's self-limited himself in all sorts of ways, creating unbiblical doctrines. And then, of course, there's the hyper-Calvinist view, which is erred on the side of saying that God is completely able but seemingly arbitrary and not emphasizing his goodness or his holiness. What we want to look at as we look at these questions and these intellectual problems is basically what the scriptures say. And we're going to be basically, as Christians, recognizing that the Bible says it very clearly. We don't understand all the ways in which it works out. But as we live by faith and submit ourselves to the scriptures, we affirm that God is good and God is in control of evil. And that's where we're going to be coming to as we move forward. An apparent irreconcilable contradiction, but which we believe, because this is the clear assertion of the Bible. So let's look at this at the paragraph 4. You should have it in your notices, in your bulletins. I'm going to do a quick run through, and I want to show you the three main parts. This is doctrine that we're very familiar with. I don't have to dig down deep into the detail, but what you're going to see here is an assertion. Yes, God is in control of evil. Then you're going to see a qualification, but in this way. And then you're going to see a clarification, not like this. So let's look then at paragraph 4. So we begin with the assertion. God's almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness are so far-reaching and all-pervading that both the fall of the first man into sin and all other sinful actions of angels and men proceed according to his sovereign purposes. That is a very, very big statement. Every single sin that ever has or will or is or is cannot happen apart from the will of God. Yes, I'm just throwing it out there. Let's just let that very difficult statement, sit there for a moment. We're struggling to get past it. We're really feeling the discomfort of that massive assertion. The claim is clear. Of course God is in control of all things, including evil. There is no backing away. There's no fearfulness. There's no cowardice just from accepting that bold affirmation. And we're told that it is his power. So he's not weak. It is his wisdom. He's not stupid. And it is his goodness. He's not bad. That are pervasively working without compromising their own integrity. In other words, God never ceases to be God, even as evil is allowed in the world. All things proceed according to his sovereign plan. But then we have the qualification. So after that, are you allowed to say such things? Here's the qualification. It is not that he gives his bear permission. For in a variety of ways, he wisely and powerfully limits, orders, and governs sinful actions so that they affect his holy designs. The confession is telling us how he is in control. Firstly, there is a type of permission, but not a bare permission. In other words, this is something that we know as the doctrine of God's permissive will. But this is not defined as a bare permission. In other words, there is never a total or free permission. There's never a total hands-off affair. But the sins and the damage that they cause are only allowed to go as far as God decides. God is hands-on. But also, there is the whole notion of bare permission is if God permits, he wills to permit. So if God is allowing something to happen, he wills to allow it. And for that reason, it's not a bare permission. That's what that's emphasizing. Secondly, God limits the sinful actions and orders their arrangement. And we're also told that he governs these sinful actions, that the damage, the consequences, every aspect of their working are under his control. So as soon as sin starts and things, you know, the consequences begin to follow, it's not as if God is not still there, still sovereignly overseeing all the things that are happening. There are no unforeseen consequences, no unmanageable fallout, no unfortunate collateral damage, no chance happenings. Big, big assertions. And then just in case you're getting the wrong idea, the confession adds a clarification. Here's the follow-up. Here's the important clarification. Yet, the sinfulness involved in the actions proceeds only from angels and men and not from God, who being holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Okay? Are you feeling the strong, basic statements? Although part of his decree, he is not the author of sin, nor does he approve of it. It's obvious to see that the confession seems to be making what to our logical minds seem self-contradicting. Is that the way it seems? Okay, everyone, can we all agree that there's some very difficult seeming paradoxes or contradictions in the statement? And they're doing it on purpose. Okay? There's no apology for the way in which it's being stated. It's being stated in the clearest possible terms that you get exactly that impression. All right? They're not deliberately stating a contradiction. They're saying there's no contradiction here. So this is the supposed summary of scriptural teaching, and we're going to analyze that this evening. Now, as we begin, I want to begin by just reminding us of our limitations. You and I are limited. We are finite creatures, and we have to allow for mystery and faith moving forward. Now, some have used the idea of mystery to cover up error, or sneak some metaphysical construction borrowed from philosophy into Christianity. But the Bible tells us that there is a legitimate place for things that we just can't know. We're now dealing with things that you and I can't understand, the plan of God, the mind of God, the motives of God. This is hidden from us. Okay, these are the areas where we cannot decide to just open a book and decide and start investigating. Okay, we are limited. And so Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 puts us in our place when it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." So there are secret things. There are things not revealed. There are things not disclosed. There are things not explained. there are some things explained, and there are those often comes with duties, like the things we have in Scripture, but there are some things that are just not. You cannot know all the mind of God. Let me volunteer that if God suddenly gave you a glimpse of all that he was thinking, what would happen to your brain? It would blow up. Okay? So firstly, you don't have the capacity to know the mind of God. But secondly, you don't have the right. God doesn't have to explain everything to you. God doesn't have to answer all of our questions. He is God and not us. Now, in his mercy, he gives us a lot of wonderful information. Information we weren't entitled to. But God does not have to. We must remember the creator-creature relationship, the distinction between us and God. He is the boss. God is not answerable to us. It is a great mercy if he reveals anything to us at all. But on the one hand, God doesn't owe you an explanation. But the fact that he speaks, the fact that he reveals himself, it's an unimaginable grace. And here's what we need to begin with recognizing. Any attitude that holds God's reputation ransom until he has satisfied my questions and my intellectual demands is absolute pride and stupidity. Our very lives are sustained by him every single moment. We are blinded if we think that God needs our approval. We need his approval. Now, the Enlightenment, this is an Enlightenment, it's a sinful attitude, but this attitude became enshrined in the Enlightenment. And there's the great cry, man is the measure of all things, even God. So, man is the measure of all things, even God. This is the cry of the Enlightenment. So, what we are seeing here is this. If God does not measure up to what we think is logical, if God does not measure up to what we think is rational, if God does not measure up to what we think is just, well, then he's fired. We've decided that we just don't believe in him. We decide that he's not qualified to rule. He's not qualified to be God. You know, I'm just going to turn my back on him, and that's the end of it. That's absolute pride. So as we begin, we need to beware of this type of thinking. Remember the Garden of Eden for a moment. The devil invited Adam and Eve. What did the devil tempt Adam and Eve to think? That God's not good. The way he structured the temptations, the doubts that he raised in their minds, he raised them in such a way as to imply God can't be trusted. God's not in this for your good. God's not giving you the things that you ought to be having. That's the way the devil tempted Adam and Eve. And we have to beware of that jaundiced eye towards God, that unbelieving attitude. So as we begin, and we're dealing with very difficult matters here, we have to begin with this humility. We have to allow God not to reveal all of his cards to us and not accuse him just because things appear not to square with our finite perspective. God has revealed himself to us in so many ways, but there are many things that he hasn't revealed. And so as we face the difficulty of what we're looking at this evening, that God is in control of evil, we need to realize that there are enough things revealed so that we can trust him, that we can know his goodness, that we can know his power, that we can know with certainty how the story is going to end without knowing all of the minutiae and the details and the mechanics of how God carries it out. It is not your lot to know all of the mysteries of God, all God's workings. You know enough of his workings to worship, to obey. And for us, that is enough. That is our portion as creatures. Now, Paul is led to praise when he thinks of God's involvement in being sovereign over sin. Now, I don't know about you, but our first response is to be hesitant. Our first response is to sort of not even think about that part because it's too tough. But when Paul thinks about God's will over sin, he is led to worship. Listen to Romans 11, verse 32. This is the end of the book, the end of chapter 11, the end of the chapters on election, verses 9 to 11, where he's talking about the sovereignty of God in the salvation of Israel and Gentiles. And there's this astounding statement where Paul just boldly asserts certain things about God's sovereignty over evil. but also showing God's wonderful and good purposes through his sovereign action. He writes, "For he has bound all men over to disobedience." Just let that sink in for a moment. For God has bound all men over to disobedience. All right, it's a big, strong, heavy statement. So that he might have mercy on all. There's God's goodness. There's God's purposes. There are the things that he intends to do from what he has allowed to happen in the world. The best possible plan that can be thought of is God's plan. And so as we begin, we need to just recognize that, you know, you might think to yourself that you would have done things different. You know, I wouldn't have allowed Adam to fall. I wouldn't have put Adam and Eve in such a precarious position. I wouldn't have raised the stakes so high that such a small action could cause such a big bad. I wouldn't have created a devil. I wouldn't have done it this way or that way. Let me just say right up front, you are not God. You are not as clever as him. You are not as wise as him. You are not as good as him. And any plan you think you can come up with will never be better than his. That's just what we know from the scriptures. So as we begin, here we basically just quiet ourselves, we humble ourselves, and we recognize that as we approach a very difficult topic, one of the most difficult we can ever talk about, we recognize our limitations. All right, so what I want to do today is I want us to do a little bit of Bible study, because in this introduction I've done a couple of things. I basically wanted to throw the most difficult things that we ever have to wrestle with right in your face. And just say, eat it, because the Bible says so. Okay? And that's what, now it's my job to show you that the Bible says so. Okay? Because as Christians, we are submitted to the Word of God, aren't we? There are all sorts of things that are almost miraculous and wonderful, too wonderful to believe, if we have to evaluate them from a finite perspective, that we only believe because the Bible says so. Whether it's about creation, whether it's about new creation, whether it's about your soul, whether it's about what a sin is, whether it's about the devil, whether it's God's sovereignty over evil, whatever it is, so much of what we believe is on the basis of the authority of Scripture. That is unprovable from our finite perspective. It needs to be revealed. That's why we need a Bible. So we want to go to the Bible, and all I'm doing here is there are a number of proof texts that come with this paragraph. I'm just going to be running through those verses. Just to show you that the assertions that this paragraph has been making is completely backed up and revealed and comes from and is derived from the scriptures. So go to 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And if you want to put your finger in 1 Chronicles 21, you can do that as well. The doctrine that I want to help us to see is this: how is God in control over evil? What we're going to see is that the Bible is going to affirm, on the one hand, God's full agency in sovereignty. He is fully active in controlling all things. And yet, on the other hand, we are fully responsible and free in our sinning and the bad decisions that we make. So let's and these two truths do not cancel each other out. It's not an either or, but a both end. So 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. Who's the he in that verse? So God incites. What does incite mean? Someone explain that word to me.
Provokes.
You know, pretty much, you know, is it a causative word? Yeah. Okay, it's a strong word implying some form of agency and causality. He incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now everyone turn to 1 Chronicles 21. verse 1, it says this: "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Same word, incited. Who's doing the inciting here? Satan. So, who incited David? God or Satan? Yes. The answer is yes. So God is 100% sovereign. He is 100% involved. And Satan is active and involved. God is active as the one who's on the throne, who's causing history to come to pass according to his providence and his wonderful eternal decree. And the devil is active as the tempter, according to his nature, freely acting out of all of what he is and freely pursuing all of what he wants to pursue. So from the context, we can clearly see that David sinned. Yet, the language of the text is that wonderful, emphatic language in which the Bible speaks. God incited David. Yet, as we turn to 1 Chronicles 21, we see that Satan did it. And we've already answered that both are definitely involved. Now, you and I, how would we describe this? We would describe it in terms of a primary cause and a secondary cause. So God, here's the Israel, nation of Israel, they're sinful. They are due for some discipline. God allows David in his pride, who also needs a little bit of disciplining, to count the fighting men. And as a result, God brings consequences upon the action. But how does God allow this temptation, which brings about the needed discipline? He allows the devil to be the devil there in front of David. He allows Satan. So you see, the first cause would be God, and then there's the second cause, which is Satan. So that's the way that you and I would untangle what seems to be an apparent contradiction. Now, if you know anything about liberals, when liberals take you to the Bible and try to prove the Bible's contradictions, those are the two verses. And they say, you see, here's a contradiction. This one says God, this one says Satan. But we're able to easily manage through the categories of primary and secondary causes. One Old Testament scholar puts it this way: it is also true, according to Hebrew thinking, that whatever God permits, he commits. By allowing the census taking, God is viewed as having brought about the act. The Hebrews were not very... So this is 500 years before Plato. Okay, so before the birth of Greek philosophy, the Bible is these are the verses being written. The Hebrews were not very concerned with determining secondary causes and properly attributing them to the exact cause. Under divine providence, everything ultimately was attributed to him. Why not say that he did it in the first place? So what you have is that Hebrew mindset. So when something happens, God did it. And if you had to sort of sit down and question them, are you saying that human beings are not responsible? No, of course not. Are you saying that God allows second causes? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. But there's a bold assertion. Without all of the mechanics and out all the explanations, they still recognize by the Holy Spirit, it is inspired and revealed that God is ultimately, mysteriously, the first cause and in control. Without being the author of the sin in the situation. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary in 2 Samuel, says this: some appeal to the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 21 in order to tone down the suggestion of our present text. There we are told that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. One can then put the two texts together and hold that the latter implies in the former we are dealing with God's permissive will. Satan was the real villain. Yahweh only permitted it. And he says, I agree that both texts are true, but the appeal to God's permissive will solves nothing. It may sound better, but God must decide to permit. And all of this to hold up the reality of God's sovereignty in sin. God must will to permit. And in that way, he is being sovereign over that event. Now, there are all sorts of questions that you would like to raise, and you'd want to put God in the docks, and you want to be a lawyer who wants to bring all sorts of questions against him. You don't get to play that game. Who are you, O man? Stop. Stop it. God is always good, and he doesn't have to explain himself to you. But we have to reckon with the way in which the Bible reveals God's sovereignty in these events. Think about the book of Job. Everyone go to Job. Job 1. Here we have Job. This is even older than David, written around the time of Abraham. Some people think it may be the oldest book in the Bible. When it is Satan who afflicts Job, so you and I know the story well. God's bragging on Job. Satan's in front of him. Satan says he's only serving you because there's pay in it. It's because you're blessing him so much. And God gives him permission to afflict him. And we know from Job 2 verse 10, so what's Job's theology of suffering? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So in Job's mind, who's responsible? The Lord. All right, now, if you look down at chapter 1, you'll notice that Job knows that the weather happened in verses 16 and verse 19. He knows that there were people involved in robbing him in verses 15 and 17. He may or may not know the devil was involved in seeking activity in his life. But he doesn't think in terms of first causes or second causes. What's the overarching assumption? The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so here is a man. So a lot of people might say to you, yeah, but Nick, you've never lost a child. Yeah, but Nick, you know, you've never had cancer. You know, Nick, you've never... And they want to bring another person's terrible suffering into the picture. Here is a man who lost all of his children. Okay? So let's just wrestle with that. Let's allow the hugeness of this man's suffering to sink in as we allow his theology to help him through this moment. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's another event from David's life where it's the language is very similar. Go to 2 Samuel 16, verse 10. Here, one of David's sons is grasping at the throne again, and poor old David has to run away with his head hanging in shame. And in 2 Samuel 16, verse 10, but the king said, Shimei is cursing him. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? So Shimei is cursing. The sons of Zeruiah want to go and chop his head off because how dare you speak to the king. But how's David processing this moment? He's just lost the throne. His son is sinning and rising up. This man is sinning and disrespecting him as God's anointed. He know how he treated Saul as God's anointed. He wouldn't even kill him when his life was put into his hand in the cave. And here he is, and his theology is at work in the midst of his suffering. And please note that this is not a fatalistic version of providence that disqualifies all human responsibility. David is owning his own sin. David is recognizing the sin of Shimei. He does this even later on. But he recognizes that if God is doing this as an act of discipline, God has the right to do so. Despite the sinfulness and the wrongness of the actions involved, he is willing to recognize that even though this man may be sinning and doing what he's doing, God is ultimately in charge and in control of all that occurs. Another commentator in his commentary wrote at this point, it is not to say that God inspired the sinful acts or in some way forced the sinner to commit them. God is never the author of sin, although sin, like everything else, falls within the scope of his eternal decree. I'll skip over 1 Chronicles 10 verse 4. That's where Saul is said to kill himself. And then it also says that the Lord killed him. Okay, so in one chapter he says Saul killed himself, and the other chapter says the Lord killed him. So who killed Saul? Yes. The Bible is very clear in recognizing that first cause is always God, though there may be secondary causes like Saul's own hand. And God is good, his purposes are coming to pass, but Saul is the author of that evil, not God. We're not sure how God is involved. We're not sure how it all happens. We may know that there is a passive hardening through a permissive willing and taking God's hands out of the situation and removing a restraining grace, and we'll get more into that next time. But ultimately, we're just wanting to live with that wonderful, horrible tension of, you know, with seeming contradictions that are just placed side by side throughout the Bible. This is its common mode of speaking. Bold assertion without explanation. Let's go to Genesis 50, verse 20, another familiar text. And I'll do one more text after this, and then we'll have to just wrap it up because my time is taken. And consider this then as part one, and we'll do part two next week. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So this is that classic text used to show that God is in control of evil. And notice how in the very same action, God is holy and good in all of his intentions, You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Brothers are motivated by jealousy and murder. They are sinners. They are freely willing whatever is in their hearts to do. But ultimately, what they end up doing is only what? God's good intentions towards Joseph, Jacob, and ultimately the nation of Israel. Joseph does not untangle the theological or even the logical problems. He merely makes a theological assertion. He asserts the sovereignty of God over evil and the triumph of his good purposes over the evil intentions of sin. One more, and then I'll wrap it up. Isaiah 10. This is what our brother Ren read for us this evening. Here we have the nation of Israel has been sinful, and God wants to judge the nation of Israel for her idolatry. And God is going to use the nation of Assyria, a godless nation, as the rod of his anger. So we've had that read for us, but I want to take your attention to a few particular verses. Look at verses 6 and 7. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. So God is sending the Assyrians. Who's the godless people? It's the nation of Israel. To take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend. So what's in the heart of the Assyrian? Does Assyria say to itself, I am the servant of the Lord and I'm going to Israel to go and do God's will? That's not what he's saying to himself. And his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So what's in the heart of the Assyrians? It's their own sinfulness. It's their own sinful desires that they are freely enacting. But who's sending him? And whose will is he accomplishing? God's sovereignty is over all of this, ensuring what is taking place through the free agency and even the sinning on the part of the Assyrian. Look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So Assyria is doing the will of the Lord, and yet he's being punished. Does that sound like a contradiction? Now, it does to you. But you must recognize the way in which the Bible is speaking. It's not speaking to satisfy our categories of primary and secondary causes. It wasn't written for 21st century people who've been schooled in philosophical categories and what makes for a logical fallacy or not. So you can't hold it ransom to those standards. But what we see here are those bold assertions again. That God is in control. The Assyrian is freely willing his own sin. The Assyrian is basically doing the will of God in the situation, and God's going to hold him fully accountable for it because he's sinning. So God wills him to sin and then punishes him for it. It looks like a ridiculous absurdity when put in bold terms like that. But what we need to realize is that this way of stating it is not being put, this is not the Bible. Whoops! Clumsily trying to explain something and arming you with stones to throw an accusation against God. Don't stop trying to catch it out. That's not the purpose of Revelation. That's not the reason it was written in this way. It was written to cover some very important essentials. God is in control and you are free. Yes, God's control even extends over sin, and you will be fully judged for all the sin that you freely choose. That's the broad outlines that it's seeking to affirm, and that's what we should be gleaning from these portions. So I'm going to stop there. I intended to go a lot further, but my time's well taken. So are you guys happy to hold on questions? Because there's some juicy questions on this issue. Can we save them for after the next one?
You can keep going.
Oh no. I'm halfway. So
you are going to read the inadvertence.
Hey?
You are going to read the inadvertence.
Yes, just now. Yeah. All right. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for just this opportunity to remind ourselves of how the Bible speaks about you. The Bible has been given to reveal certain things, but not all things. And Lord, what it reveals is so helpful for us. Lord, it shows us your power, your goodness, your control, your perfect plan coming to pass. Lord, it shows us that even when men are at their worst, Lord, even then you are in control and you will hold them accountable for their actions. We don't understand how it could all possibly work that you can be in control of evil and yet we will our own evil. Lord, that you are not the author or approver of sin, and yet, Lord, it's part of your plan. Lord, we have to submit our ability to comprehend these things because we don't have enough information to even put you on trial, never mind the fact that we ought never to do so. So, Father, as we stop and we consider these realities, we ask that you would continue to help us to have minds that are ready to learn. Lord, that we would be humble as we seek to discover these things and that we would listen carefully to that which you've revealed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and then I'll do the benediction.
God's people said.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.